It's good to be with you this morning. Let me start with a story that may get us into what I want to talk about today. About 28 and a half years ago, it would have been now, my wife was about ready to deliver our first daughter. We were living in Boca Raton, Florida, and she was, everything was seeming to be normal. And they took her into the room to start to deliver it, and I was with her. And all of a sudden, the doctors started to panic. Didn't tell me what was wrong, just started to panic. Called the nurses over. They were frantically trying to do something, talking medical gobbledygook. He went and got another doctor. That doctor came in, and they were doing all kinds of stuff to my wife. And he just sort of pushed me off to the side. Then he put my wife on a bed with wheels, and he said to me, "Go wait in the waiting room." Nothing more. And then he and the nurses charged off down the thing, literally running, pushing the bed on wheels down to some operating room at the end of the other end of the hospital. I walked up and down in that waiting room for what seemed like an eternity. I think it was only about 15 minutes, but it seemed like an eternity. And I won't go into this because I would only talk about this if I knew you fairly well, but I started thinking back through my days. I was a fairly new Christian, and I started thinking, God is punishing me. God's punishing me for the way I used to live. And I mean, the kinds of things that were going through my head were irrational in many ways. But I was struggling, thinking there was something dramatically wrong with my wife. I was about to lose my wife and my first child. Then about 15 minutes later, I saw about the distance of from here to the end of the room, to the end of the hall, a nurse pushing a little incubator down the hall. And she came up, she said, "Are you Mr. Goheen?" I said, "Yes." And she said, big smile on her face, "Good news. Your wife is fine. This is your baby daughter. And she is healthy. And she's fine as well." Now, folks, you can't imagine. You cannot imagine. Maybe you can. How those words sounded. Good news. I was in turmoil as a young father, as a young husband, walking up and down. You can't imagine this. She came and said, big smile, good news. It was just like a whole sense of relief came washing over me. And here's your little baby daughter. And I remember holding her with tears sort of streaming down my cheek and saying, everything's fine. My wife is fine. And here's my baby daughter. But she started with the words, and I won't forget it, good news. Now, why do I start with that story? Well, there was a similar story about 200 years before Christ that took place in a community that spoke Greek, one of the Greek city-states. And a very similar thing was taking place where over off in the bedroom, a midwife was trying to help a woman give birth. Finally, and there was all kinds of complications, and the husband was in another part of the house, walking around, waiting. And then the midwife bursts into the room and says, good news. Your wife is fine, and different from me, I had a daughter. He says, you've got a baby son. And the word that is used in that Greek city-state is the exact same word that Jesus uses in Mark 1:15 when he says, good news. He uses it twice. It's the Greek word euangelion, from which we get our word evangelism, evangelical, and a number of other words that start like that. And the Greek word is not any kind of technical, doctrinal, Christian word, any kind of religious word. The word euangelion is simply the common term in Greek culture for good news. And I could tell you a number of other stories where this word was used. Stories like the announcement of a person who comes running and says, "Good news, we've won the battle." Often such and such a place, and turning to a woman, "Your husband is fine." Or another, "Good news, you've won the election," in a time of Roman intrigue when the person would have been killed if they hadn't. And so these are the places where the word "good news" is used. And so the word "good news" is not any kind of doctrinal Christian word. The word "gospel" that translates euangelion, of course, is the Old English, which good spell. Good spell is the old word for news. And so gospel simply means good news. But for many of us, that word "gospel" has come to take on sort of quasi-technical, doctrinal kinds of meanings. But when Jesus announced it, he was simply saying, "I got some of the best news imaginable." And he expects people, as they hear that good news, to in some ways almost be like I was in that waiting room. Oh, good news. And to hear, have the relief that comes washing over you. Now, what is that good news that Jesus announces? When he says good news, what follows? Well, in a nutshell, what follows is this. Good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's drawn near. Repent and believe this good news. Turn from what you've been serving before and turn to me and believe it. I know it's hard to believe that this good news has arrived in me, but turn to me and believe it. The good news that the kingdom of God has come. I was sharing a little bit with Tom at breakfast this morning about how I grew up not at all hearing that the good news was the good news of the kingdom. I grew up in a church that taught me something like the following. The good news was Jesus had died for my sins and I was going to heaven. Now, indeed, a central part of the good news is the crucifixion of Christ and his taking the sin of humanity upon himself and defeating it. However, the good news that Jesus announces is that the kingdom of God has arrived. And he does not stop and say, "Let me give you a good definition of the kingdom." He doesn't stop and say, "You know, I know that you're not theologians, so I'm going to tell you what the kingdom is." He expects that everybody listening to him knew what the kingdom was or had an idea. And in fact, when we wrote Drama of Scripture, I was writing the New Testament section, my colleague was writing the Old Testament section, neither of us wanted to write the intertestamental period. And so I ended up stuck with it. And as I spent a number of months trying to understand that period between the last book of the Old Testament and the opening words of Jesus in Mark, when I tried to understand, I started to realize how much that 400-year period helped us to understand what took place in the New Testament. You see, by the time Jesus announces the good news, the whole of Israel is looking for the coming kingdom. And they're literally killing each other over differing views of the kingdom. Some of them believe it was going to come this way. Some believe it was going to come this way. Some believe the Messiah would look like this. Others believe there'd be two Messiahs. Others believe there'd be three. And there are all these different views of the coming kingdom. And when Jesus steps onto the stage of history, he incidentally is not the first one to announce that the kingdom has come in him. Indeed, there's 100 years on either side of Jesus, about 10 or more people claim to be the Messiah and claim that the kingdom of God has come in them. You see, they were counting down the weeks from Daniel, and they had come to about this time period, and they said, the kingdom that Daniel announced that would fill the whole earth is about to arrive. And Jesus announces, good news, that which you've been waiting for, that which you've been waiting for has now arrived. Now, there's many different understandings, but there was a core understanding that all of them would have agreed on, and it would have been something like this. That God is acting in love and in power, in Jesus and by the Spirit, to restore the whole of human creation, all the whole of creation, and all of human life to again live under his gracious rule. Let me just stop and think about that for a minute. This is headline news. This is not tucked away in the religious section of a newspaper. This is headline news in CNN. This is front page news on, what's the name of the Calgary newspaper? Calgary Herald. This is the kind of thing that comes front page news, that God, the living God, has now come into history in this person, Jesus, and by the Spirit. And what he is about to do is to restore and renew and heal the creation, heal it from sin, liberate it from the curse, and make it what he intended it to be when he said at the end of Genesis 1:31, and it was very good, just what he intended it to be. And he intended to remove that sin and to restore it to what it meant to be. Now, that's what they would have understood by it, and there's all kinds of differences that I'm not going to go into, but that's how they understood it. But they expected it to come immediately. They expected him to overthrow Rome. They expected him, like Daniel had said, to overthrow the reigning kingdoms of this world and for his kingdom to fill the whole earth. And so they watch him. But he doesn't look like the Messiah of the prophets. He doesn't look like that. He doesn't come with that kind. Matter of fact, he looks more like a Jewish rabbi than anything else. And that's what his enemies called him. And so as he walks around, what he's doing, he's demonstrating the power of the kingdom. He's showing that healing power has arrived as he heals the blind and he heals the lame and he heals the deaf. He shows that the power of God to heal the non-human creation is there as he calms the sea. He shows the power of God has arrived as he raises the dead. He shows us the power of God has arrived as he forgives sins. In other words, these are all demonstrations that God's powerful kingdom has arrived, and this is where all of history is going, when God is going to renew the creation and liberate it from sin and liberate it from the curse. And he demonstrates that power is in him and that love is in him. But the kingdom doesn't fill the whole earth. As a matter of fact, he gradually begins to gather around him a small group of disciples. No more than 120 by the end of his life. Doesn't seem very successful, does it? By megachurch standards today, 120 people isn't very many. But that's what he does. He gathers them around. And he says to them, the kingdom has come. And the trouble is, he says to them, you've wanted to act in hatred and vengeance towards Rome. I am telling you, what you need to do is to love your enemy. You need to bring, you've been chosen from the beginning to bring good news to them. And so he says to them, this is how you are to live out that love. And the kingdom will eventually come, be sure of that, but not yet. Now, if you understand these times of the gospel, it's interesting to see that the groups, the parties of this time couldn't agree on anything. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees, they hated the Herodians, and so on. They all had these differing views of the kingdom, and they hated each other. They couldn't agree on anything. But you know what? They finally came to agreement on one thing. That was that this man, Jesus, was dangerous. He was challenging their whole Jewish worldview, and he had to go. And so he was put on a cross and tortured on a cross. And if we, and sadly in some ways, our art of the crucifixion, especially down through the Middle Ages, has not enabled us to see the horror of the cross. And I think Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ has returned a little bit of that, but not even the whole of it. It was a horrific event. And after he's humiliated in the cross as a rebel by the powerful Roman Empire that he was supposed to overthrow, just a little over a month later, here are his followers making this utterly outrageous claim that this man who had been put on a Roman cross had revealed the mightiest act of God in history at the cross, and that God had acted there at the cross for the salvation and the renewal of the entire creation, that God was restoring in that scandalous act. What could be more ridiculous? I should have put on here a little graffito, a little cartoon that was found about 200 years after Jesus, probably done by a slave who's mocking another slave who's a Christian. And it's a picture of a man's body and an ass's head, and it's on the cross. And the underneath it says, Alexamenos worships his God. You see, one slave was teasing another slave. And he was saying, can you imagine how ridiculous this is to worship a God who's on the cross? It's so silly. And yet, 120 of them and more were proclaiming, this is where God had acted. How could such an outrageous claim be made? Well, they said, we've seen Jesus. He's alive from the dead. And the beginning of the resurrection life, the beginning of the new creation, the beginning of what God promised to do in the resurrection has begun. He's the first one. And he's inaugurated this age to come. And now he has given the Spirit that was promised from the prophets many years ago. And we are proclaiming that in that death, in that resurrection, in the coming of the Spirit, in those central events, God has acted in power. Utterly different than what the Jews expected. They expected it to be done by a sword and military might. And now they're proclaiming, no, God has done this, not by the sword, but by the humility of the crucifixion. And now has begun it in the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. Folks, that's good news. It's good news that we can be forgiven. It's good news that we can expect that resurrection life to come. But it's especially good news if the more we've experienced the ravages of sin in our lives, broken relationships, bodies that have felt the pain of it all, and so on. And no wonder the blind and the lame, no wonder it was those who experienced that pain of living in a broken world so responded to Jesus' good news of the healing and the liberation of the creation. And sometimes I think, and this is a side thing, sometimes I think our comfort, we need to read Deuteronomy 6 and 7, where it warns that comfort often causes us to lose sight of just how good news this good news, but God's word is. But in any case, this is the good news. That God is restoring the creation in Jesus by the Spirit. He's bringing back all of human life to be what it was meant to be. We will live on resurrected bodies on that new creation when, as described in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth come down out of heaven to be on earth. And that's been accomplished in the death of Jesus and inaugurated in his resurrection. And we've now been given a taste of it in his Spirit. That is good news. Now, let me make, and this will take up much of my time, a number of observations on the gospel, on this good news. First, this good news is the climactic moment of a long, long story. And it's a story that claims to be a true story for all people. That's why I've used the 19th century term that became very popular among scholarship of universal history. That is, it's a history that begins the creation of the world, it ends with the renewal of the whole creation, and it is true for everybody. It claims to be a true story. It's the climactic moment of a long story that began with the promise he made in Eden. A promise that was then given to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation and bring blessing to the creation through you. It continues when God takes Israel and forms them into that nation to be a nation of good news in their lives, to invite others into it. That story that continues to show Israel's failure to live like that. Where the prophets say, Israel failed, but there's coming a Messiah who will restore Israel to their rightful place and enable them to be that good news people. And he does so in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that becomes the climactic moment of a long story. We all live out of some story. Let me illustrate that. This is how we begin drama of Scripture. And I've used this illustration now for, I don't know, maybe 16 years in the classroom. And I've even used it in much more academic contexts to illustrate. How many of you know the story? Anybody? Three of you. Each year, less and less people know the story. It's an Aesop's fable. And the fox compliments the crow and tells the crow it has a lovely voice and asks the crow to sing a song. Now, I usually start my class with my freshmen to get them talking and thinking, what's the meaning of this event? And I ask them to guess. The first answer I always get, I think except for once, is the fox wants to eat the crow. Then after I rebuke them for being so cynical, and I ask, what might it be if it's a Christian fox? Then they say, well, maybe the fox has the spiritual gift of encouragement. Or maybe the fox is a therapist that is trying to bring, you know, help this crow that has such a bad self-esteem because it's funny, raspy, and trying to help it to have a better view of itself. I've heard this from a couple of guys at different points, that the fox is hard up for a date. And it suggested more to me probably about them than it did about the story. But in any case, and one time I even used it in a fairly academic setting when I was talking about narrative, and I got jumped all over by a feminist who said, dude, that's just so typical of what men do to women. The fox being the man, the crow being the woman, and the fox tricking that stupid crow. It's just so typical. She was mad. And then she says, did you know in the original Aesop's fable, they were both males? I said, no, I didn't know that. So from that point on, they became its. And they've always been its, and I don't get in trouble that way. But that's what a couple of guys have said. Now, I could go on. It could be a tone-deaf choir director trying to start a choir in the forest. Who knows? How do you know what this event is? How do you know the meaning of this event? There's only one way. It's by putting it in the context of a story. Once upon a time, then what is the story that's told? If it's once upon a time, there was a fox who was hungry and wanted to eat the crow, it gives one meaning. Once upon a time, there was this fox who felt sorry for the crow and had the spiritual gift of encouragement, it would give another meaning. And you can think of the most outrageous things. And I've heard about 30 or 40 different interpretations of this event. In fact, the event that takes place is this crow is sitting perched high in a tree with a piece of cheese or meat or bread, depending where you read the story, in its mouth. There's a famine in the forest. All the animals try to use different ways to get that food. The fox compliments the crow. The silly crow opens its mouth. It's its mouth. And when it opens its mouth, the food falls out. The fox grabs it and runs away. And Aesop's fable always has a moral. And the moral is don't be deceived by flattery. Now the point here is, any event does not have meaning in and of itself. An event can only have meaning in the context of a story. Yeah, I think so. And this one probably doesn't work any better. Not much. You get the point. It's put in the context of a narrative. And our lives are like that. What is the meaning of our lives? Why are you paying all this money to go to university? Why are you going to get married if you decide to? Or why are you not going to get married if you decide not to? Why are you pursuing the specific profession you're pursuing? Why do you live like you live? Why do you spend the money on what you spend your money on? Why do you give your time to what you think is important? What is it that is shaping your life? In fact, you're being shaped by some understanding of the world. Let me use a couple of people that say this a little bit more sophisticatedly than using a fox and crow story. Leslie Newbegin, on whom I wrote my dissertation, says this: the way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story of which my life story is a part? Now that assumes there is a real story. And of course, postmodernity, and you're probably getting it all over this campus, tells you there is no real story. There are only little stories, and when people claim to have the true story, what they're doing is taking their little story and imposing it on everybody else. It's not a true story. But Jews, Muslims, humanists out of the Enlightenment, that is most of Western civilization actually, and Christians have always claimed that there's a true story that makes sense of life. They differ on what it is, but they all believe that. And is there a real story? And the Christian says, yes, there is. And the Bible tells it. Or the way the Roman Catholic, I thought I was going to quote Alistair McIntyre, who says something very similar. He says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question. And he's talking about ethics here. How am I to live? If I answer the prior question of what story do I find my life apart? Or N.T. Wright has put it this way. A story is the best way of talking about the way the world actually is. In other words, we're not talking about metaphor here. He's saying, this is the way God made the world. The way he made the world was not as a static world, but as a world that historically developed toward a goal, and a world in which history has meaning. There's not a jumble of events that are meaningless, but that history began somewhere in the creation. It's moving somewhere to the new creation. And God's activity in the midst of history gives that history direction and meaning and a goal. And it's that story. That story tells us the true story, because that's the way God made the world. So N.T. Wright says, a story is the best way of talking about the way the world actually is. Now, N.T. Wright, how many of you know that name? Just curious. I want to see. Okay, for the rest of you, N.T. Wright would be the leading evangelical biblical scholar today. He's British. He's a bishop in the Anglican Church in England. And you can imagine the troubles he has as an evangelical in that context. But he's probably the most prolific author on biblical studies today. Now, this is a strong statement. And I want you to let this sort of sink in, savor it. The whole point of Christianity, says Wright, is that it offers a story. Offers a story, which is the story of the whole world. And it is public truth. This is not just my Christian story that I like to celebrate on Sunday. What he's saying is this claims to be true for everybody. It's public truth. At the end of history, it's not going to be Christians are going to be welcomed onto the new earth and the rest are going to somehow be living in another story. Everybody is going to stand before Jesus Christ. Everybody is going to stand before his judgment, and we'll all be based on the basis of the we'll all be judged on the basis of the story that is told in the Bible. Now, of course, there's going to be disagreements among Christians about how we understand that, but the point is that the Bible claims not to tell a private local tale that's good for Christians and nice and heartwarming for us, but not true for anybody else. It claims to be true for everybody. Now, postmodernists say that is just oppressive. That's imperialistic. But that's the claim that the Bible makes. Now, listen to this Hindu's comment. Now, this Hindu was a fairly famous scholar named Badranath. He taught in a university in India, and he understood the world's religions very, very well. He understood them very well. And he understood Christianity well. And here's what he said, actually, to Leslie Newbegin. And I heard much more of this story in person from Newbegin, and it's a fascinating story. He said, I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as another book of religion. It's not a book of religion, like the rest of the books of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India already. We don't need any more. He says, I find in your Bible, now he uses technical language here, and you can tell he's trained in European thought. He says, I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, by which he means a claim to tell the true story of the world. I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, the history of the whole creation, the history of the whole human race, and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. Put simply, he says, I find in your Bible a claim to tell the true story that gives meaning to human life. That's what he's saying. Your Bible claims to tell the true story that gives real meaning to human life. He says, that's unique. There's nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside of it. Now, I know further from this discussion, he kind of sort of held his head and said, I think the claim that the Bible makes is ridiculous, and you would expect him to say that as a Hindu. I think it's ridiculous, he says. I don't know how anybody can claim to know the meaning of history. I don't know how anybody can claim to know where it begins, where it's going, and its meaning. That's outrageous to me. But he says, if you are a Christian, if you are following Jesus, and you've been invited into that story, and you claim it to be true, why? And this is what he was asking Newby, and he couldn't understand. Why? Why would you Christians reduce it to something less than that? It's such a huge thing you've got. You've got something that nobody else claims to have. As a matter of fact, the Muslim in the Jewish religion, the only way they can make the claims to universal history is because of the Old Testament. That's the only, they all rely on that Old Testament. It makes an astounding claim. And Christians need to realize the size of that claim that they are making when they follow Jesus. It's a huge one, but it's either true or it's not. If it's not, then go another way. But if Jesus is true, that's the claim the Bible makes. And that's what we have to believe. And so what do I mean by the Bible is a true story, a universal history? Number one, it claims to be normative. It claims to be true. It's not just a tale. It claims to be telling a true story. Secondly, it claims to be universal. That is, it claims to be true for all people. Not just for Christians. And finally, it is comprehensive. When you are invited to live in that story, it lays claim to every part of your life. The story shapes every part of human life. Our political involvement, our understanding of economics, our scholarship, our treatment of the non-human creation, our understanding of justice and mercy, and on and on and on, what it means to be married, what is family. In other words, if the Bible is what it claims to be, it claims to be telling the true story of the world, and it claims to be comprehensive, demanding the whole of our lives. So that's the first observation in the gospel. The second is that we have now reached the goal of that story, in the center of that story in the gospel. And that center is that God is accomplishing salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the center of the story. That God is coming, remember, in power and in love to act in the Christ by the Spirit to renew and restore the entire creation. Now, I'm not going to go into this. I might talk about this a little bit in the second part, but since the Enlightenment, there's a book written about this by a Yale scholar who entitles the book The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative. And he says what's happened is we've lost a sense of the Bible as a true story of the world. I'm going to talk much more about this in the second half. And what we've done is we've reduced salvation. Instead of God, the salvation being God's renewal of every part of creation and all of human life, we've reduced salvation to simply a relationship with God who ultimately end up in heaven when we die. It's become otherworldly, it's become future, and it's become individualistic. We don't know how to deal with all kinds of biblical texts like Romans 8 that speaks of the whole non-human creation that's groaning, wanting to participate in the salvation that the people of God will participate. And Paul says it will one day when the people of God finally know that salvation. But there's two things I want to say about this salvation. Number one, it's restorative. That is, salvation is restoring the creation and restoring human life. It's not destroying it. It's restoring it. One day we will not live in heaven for the rest of the time. According to we will when we die, but according to the end of the story in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth come down out of heaven to the earth, and then it says the dwelling of God is with humanity. And the Bible points to a resurrected life on a new heavens and a new earth. And so it's restoration. It's not God saying, I'm abandoning my creation and I'm taking some individuals off and out of here. That's not salvation. Salvation is, I love my world, John 3:16, so much that I'm going to restore it, heal it, fix it. and return it to what it was meant to be. We're going to live in resurrected bodies, in the lives that we're enjoying now. But the only thing that's going to be missing is sin, injustice, death, pain, and all of that that came with the fall. It's restoration. But it's also comprehensive. In other words, it's the fullness of human life, and it's the fullness of the creation. Now, just to show the power of our otherworldly thinking, I'll tell a story. Where's this tape going? I need to know when I'm telling stories. Where's that tape going to be going? Okay, this is a story. I'll just keep any kind of... I'll just tell the story. The story was a friend of my son. Let's just leave it that way. And when my son was small, I was having a discussion with this pastor friend. And it was around a funeral, and I was just talking about the way our misunderstanding of the resurrection of the body that the church had confessed from the beginning, and how turning that into a heavenly hope, that kind of idea, had become so destructive of the Christian life. And he was saying to me, you know, what most people mean by heaven is really what the Bible means by the new earth. And I was arguing with him. I was saying, I don't think so. I think what most people mean by heaven is out of here. And he says, no, I think they mean the new earth. I think they know their Bibles better than that. Give them more credit. Well, we argued about it. Nobody won. Then our sons had been listening. Our sons were about this big. And they went up in their room. And his son says to my son, I remember he'd been listening to his preaching all his life. He says, your dad has a funny idea of heaven. He says, he thinks there's going to be animals there. Now, Romans 8 is pretty clear that the non-human creation is going to be restored. And I didn't go back and tell him, but I wish I had. I wish I had the courage to go back and tell him, but I thought it wasn't worth it. I wish I had gone back and said, you think your congregation understands heaven as a new earth, but let me tell you something. They don't. Your own son doesn't. Your own son doesn't understand that. And that's how often, and there's a long history of why that has taken place in the West, and why churches in Africa, especially in Latin America, are saying, where are you getting this idea from the Bible? The Bible's clear. It's a story that ends in the restoration of creation. Anyway, the salvation that Jesus is announcing is a restoration of creation, a renewal of the creation, a healing of the creation. You know, one of the best images I've heard is the creation is like a healthy child. Sin is like a debilitating disease that comes into that child. And salvation is like finding a remedy to that disease. And a doctor doesn't say, I've healed the child by destroying the child. He claims to healing by getting rid of the disease so that the child can be healed. And that's what salvation is. Removal of sin, removal of the curse, removal of death, removal of pain, removal of loneliness, removal of injustice, removal of all of that which sin has brought into our world so that the world can be what God intended it to be when he said it was very good. God's response to sin at the beginning of the story was this. While justly angry after Adam and Eve sinned, God did not turn away from a world bent on destruction, turned his face to it in love. With patience, tender care, he set out on the long road of redemption. To do what? What's at the end of this road of redemption in the biblical story? To reclaim the lost as his people and the world as his kingdom. To return it again to what it was meant to be. Chris Wright, one of my most recent favorite authors, says, the Bible renders to us the story of God's mission. God's mission to restore the creation. Through God's people, in their engagement with God's world, for the sake of the whole of God's creation. And he defines God's mission as God's intent to restore the creation to God's original creational design, what it was meant to be in the beginning. In our story, in our book that was mentioned earlier by Tom, we tell the story as a six-act drama. In Act 1, God creates a perfect world. And he ends it with, oh, that's very good.
I do good work. That is very good.
Curtain closes.
You expect a marvelous drama unfolding as human beings discover the potentials of creation, glorify God, and walk with Him in joy in the creation. But instead, Adam and Eve refuse. They rebel, and they open the floodgates, as it were, of the creation to all evil forces that flow in, starting in the human heart. And when the curtain falls at the end of Act 2, you say, now what, God? What's God going to do? His creation has become so polluted and so corrupted, what will He do? Well, Act 3 is He sets out in this long road of redemption. And His way of proceeding is by choosing Israel and forming Israel to be a people that will embody in their lives God's original intention and be so attractive that they invite others to come and join them. But Israel, because of the same sin that grips every other nation is in their own hearts, they fail. And the end of the Old Testament story, just before the curtain comes down, the prophets arrive in the scene and say, it might seem like God's plan to restore the creation has failed because the people have failed. But God is not going to fail. He's going to bring someone, He's going to cut down the tree of Israel, as it were, and He's going to raise up a branch out of Israel, and He's going to start again. And He's going to restore a people that will do what they were called to do. The curtain comes down with this great anticipation. And Act 4 opens with those words that we started this lecture with: good news. Good news, it's arrived. Finally, God's doing what He promised in Jesus. And He accomplishes that redemption in the work of Christ. And then everybody expects, Acts 1:6, I'll talk about that tonight. I'm not sure, most people probably won't be there tonight. Okay. In Acts 1:6, it says, the disciples say, now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? Jesus says, not yet. It's not for you to know when. Until I do. Your call is to make known the good news of what I've done in Jesus. You do it by embodying God's creational purposes. You do it by speaking the good news, evangelism. You do it by doing the good news in your deeds. You do it by showing that God has acted in Jesus, and you make known the good news. And I would argue that mission of God's people defines the whole meaning of history from Jesus' first coming till the time He comes again. And if we claim to be Christians, what shapes our whole life is we are a people sent to be, do, and speak good news. Until that time, when finally Acts 6 will come, and Jesus will return, and that creation will be completed. That's the story that the Bible tells. A marvelous story into which we are invited. A third observation is that God is acting climactically in history. In other words, the gospel is not first of all theology. So often we understand the gospel as doctrine and theology. It's first of all an announcement of events. It's an announcement that in the person of Jesus, God's power is now present to heal, to restore, to renew, to liberate. And that has broken into history with the person of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit. That's what this announcement is about. That the whole story has been moving to this point, and now God is acting, has acted, and is acting climactically in Jesus and by the Spirit. It's in the person and the events of Jesus Christ. Truth is not in the ideas about Jesus, the theological ideas. It's actually in who He was and what He accomplished, the events of His life and His death and His resurrection. And it shows us where all of history is going when He healed the blind, when He healed the lame, when He calmed the waters. He says, this is where it's going. You see, on the new earth, the blind will see. On the new earth, the lame will walk. On the new earth, the leper will be healed. On the new earth, the sinner will be forgiven. On the new earth, the cursed creation will be calmed and there will be shalom. On the new creation, the dead will be raised. On the new creation, people will know God. And He reveals what's coming. But He doesn't just show us what's coming. He takes upon Himself at the cross the sin of the world that has defeated that for so many years. And when He defeats it, He accomplishes that salvation. And He says, And it's, I hate this language, but maybe you understand what I mean by it. It's almost like there he puts history on autopilot. The book of Revelation. Now we can be sure and certain that where history is going is the kingdom that Jesus revealed and accomplished. It's certain because of his death. It's certain because of his resurrection. It's certain because of the coming of the Spirit. And the last comment. I don't even know what time I started, Tom. Do you know? Okay. I'm almost... Okay. Church is in Act 5. And the church is now sent. Now, I don't know if this language is helpful. It probably... I actually, looking at it now, I probably should change the language. But that's, again, older language. And what it basically means is, if the gospel's true, what ought to follow is, Bishop. That's just what historical logic means. If the gospel is true at this point in history, then what follows is the mission of God's people to make known that good news. And here's the point. If the gospel is comprehensive in scope, if the gospel is about the renewal of all of human life, politically, economically, ecologically, and so on. If that's true, and the church is sent to make it known in its life, then the church's mission is as wide as creation. Abraham Kuyper, who's inspired actually worldview thinking among Christians of most of the Christian universities and colleges in the United States and Canada, has this very famous statement that's been quoted ad nauseum, but it's still a great one. There is not a square inch of the entire domain of human life, scholarship, education, technology, entertainment and leisure, sports, there's not a square inch of the entire domain of human life of which Christ, the rightful Lord, over all. Rightful Lord because he is creator. Rightful Lord because he is redeemer. Does not proclaim, this is mine. This belongs to me. I made it. Sin has corrupted it, but I am taking it back. And one day, I will take it back. And until that day I take it back, you as Christians, you as those who claim my name, Jesus followers, you are to make stake my claim in the creation, in the way you live, in what you do, and what you say. The contemporary testimony, Our World Belongs to God, it's a marvelous testimony for those of you who haven't seen it. Here's what it says about the mission of the church. The Spirit thrusts God's people into worldwide mission. He impels young and old, men and women, to go next door and far away, into science and art, media and marketplace, with the good news of God's grace. And it doesn't mean we go into science and art just to do evangelism, but we go in to say, this belongs to God, and I will do my scholarship in science, or I will deal with art, or I will be involved with the media, or I'll be involved in business the way God intended in creation, and thus in the way I participate in these things, show good news. Following the apostles, the church is sent with the gospel of the kingdom. In a world estranged from God, where millions face confusing choices, this mission is central to our being. This mission is not one part of what we're supposed to do. It's central to who we are as Christians. The rule of Jesus Christ covers the whole world. To follow this Lord is to serve him everywhere without fitting in, as light in darkness, as salt in a spoiling world. We're called to continue the kingdom mission of Jesus. Jesus announced good news. It's come. He did evangelism. He demonstrated the kingdom with his deeds. He did deeds of mercy and justice. He embodied it in his life. He showed in the whole fullness of his life what God intends for human life. He challenged the idolatry that stood against the kingdom. That's why Jesus was so subversive. That's why everybody wanted him dead. Because he stood against the idolatry even of the Jewish nation. He sought the justice of the kingdom for those who were marginalized by unjust structures. If I could now stop and talk about why he was a friend of sinners and prostitutes, why he was concerned for the poor and needy, he was embracing those people that had been marginalized by unjust structures and inviting them into the kingdom and embracing them in justice and mercy. He prayed for the coming kingdom. That's what he's praying about, for example, in Luke 11. He formed this kingdom community to embody this life of the kingdom. And then he sent them. After the resurrection, he gathers them together. And he says, folks, you know that the Father sent me with one purpose, to make known the good news, my life, my deeds, my words. That was the focus of my life. He says, now, in the same way I have been sent, I am sending you as God's kingdom people with the same calling and task. As the Father has sent me, he says, I am sending you. Okay, we're going to stop there. I don't know if should we just stop and take a break or take some questions before we take a break or see if there's any questions or... You want to take a break? Yes.
I go to Rocky Mountain College.
Yep.
I was a Bible college here in the city. And we theologize a lot of stuff. And I'm taking a world religions class. And it's the first thing that I've had in my 4 years of study that has shown these components. How do we put those type of components and teach that to Bible colleges around, because it's getting watered down.
Yeah. Well, one thing I'll say is that this kind of stuff is far more prevalent today than it ever has been. Far more so. So I thank God for that. But I think we're seeing that our postmodern culture has given us some distance on the cultural story that's been so deeply affecting us for hundreds of years. And as we've been given some of that distance, we've started to see how much our Christianity has been accommodated to that idolatrous story. And how now, and it's another, I think one of the biggest things that I'm thankful for, I teach world Christianity at Mission and World Christianity at Regent College. And one of the things that I'm deeply thankful for is, for much of the church's life, there's only been the church in the West. We've never had outside critical eyes. Today, Africa, Asia, Latin America, the church is making up about 75% of the church with their good theologians and their biblical students and their biblical scholars. And they study the Bible and they look at the West. They say, this Christianity you brought us with the missionaries, do you know how it's affected by your own story? And that critique of the third world church has caused more and more Christians to become aware. This has always been present, of course, in church history. There's nothing new about it, but it's a kind of thing that in the last 200 years, and especially in the United States and Canada, especially, has been so lost. And the kind of, I hate to say it, but the kind of Bible colleges that were often formed at the beginning of the 20th century were formed at a moment when the kind of things that this is battling against were prominent. The individualistic, otherworldly kind of Christianity that only was involved with evangelism. And so I think that I know many Bible colleges that have really reshaped their curriculum and reshaped their thinking. And, you know, I mean, that little book we wrote, Drama Scripture, I thought it was a simple little book that might be used by a few people. And I can't believe how many people, how it's being used. To me, it just shocked us. It shocked us to no end how widely it's being spread. And it's being used in every imaginable little setting because they're saying, this is the kind of thing that we need to teach our students. So it is becoming much more prevalent in North American teaching and has been much more prevalent, I'd say, Latin American and African teaching ever since the beginning. And the Asian church has some of the same problems as the Western church in their worldviews. But, yeah, how do you get it in? I think the starting point is going back. Here's what happened to me. I grew up in a church where I was taught good news, you can be forgiven, know God, and go to heaven. Now, it is good news that I can be forgiven. And it is good news that I can know God. And it is good news that when I die, I'll go to heaven. But that's not the end of the story.
And and that's certainly not the whole gospel. But that's what I was raised with. But what happened with me was in my seminary career, being forced to deal with the kingdom of God. And now that kind of thinking has because the 20th century has been a century that has opened up and deepened our understanding of the kingdom. That stuff is now filtering and spreading in many places. So your hope that it will get into other places is happening. So that's good news, I think. Yes, sir.
I'm just curious how the Enlightenment specifically, how we see the gospel.
Yeah.
Like very specific examples. And my second question was, I was wondering if you could expand on your point about how the world belongs to God and we need to go into science and art and be part of that redemptive process. So I was wondering if you could expand on that idea and share how you think that looks like.
Well, you've asked two courses that I teach. Your first question is one course, your second question is the second course. let me say I'm going to share briefly on the first question in the second lecture, if that's okay. That's the goal of it, is to do what you just said. To answer your second one, what does that mean? I think that's the difficulty. I mean, that's what living at the crossroads is about. What we do in living at the crossroads is we say, here's what the biblical story is. Then what we do is we examine the Western story from the Greeks to postmodernity and globalization in three chapters. And then we ask, well, how do you live in that? So what's that done to the gospel, and how do you live in that story? We try to answer that theoretically. And then what we do is we take a number of areas. We take economics, politics, sports. What else do we take? We take art, education, and scholarship. Those are the areas we take. And we try to say, this is what it might mean. So let me just take scholarship, because you're all, many of you in university. I think what scholarship is all about is, first of all, getting hold of a biblical worldview. And then taking that worldview or using that worldview, as it were, as a tool to enable you to begin to examine humanistic scholarship, which permeates our universities in both its modern and its postmodern form. And trying to say, what good insights do they have into the creation that we can hold on to? And how have those insights become embedded in a whole understanding of the world that is fundamentally idolatrous? I can give many examples, but let me just use one because I can do it quickly. In the whole of the natural sciences, the whole way of viewing the world is naturalistic in the sense that if there is a God, He's out there. And that this world is a nexus of closed cause and effect relationships. And so the whole of science never says that, but assumes it from day one. It just assumes it. And from grade one, you're taught the natural sciences in that way. And so by the time you get out of it at the end of 4 years of university, you are living in a world in which God does not live, and we do not live in a world in which God lives and moves and in which we have our being, what Paul said in Acts. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says this world is permeated by the presence of God, the grandeur of God. He's upholding all things moment by moment by His word. The psalmist can see God at work at every point in the creation. And that's what we're called to live in, that world, because that's the real world. The natural world's a world made up by human idolatry. And so does that mean that the natural sciences have no truth? Absolutely not. They got lots of truth and understanding of the world. They have begun to see the orderly way in which God upholds the creation, the lawful ways that God is consistent and faithful in upholding the creation. And so in the natural sciences, what we need to be doing is saying, okay, here's the insights of the order of God's world. But not buy into the naturalism that allows that order to be a deterministic world that is self-enclosed. The word nature itself in our Western civilization, the word nature means a self-originating, self-sufficient, self-contained world in which there is no God. So the very word nature speaks to the kind of thing that Christian says no to with all his might. He says, no, this world belongs to God. I could then talk about in the social sciences, how in the social sciences there's an assumption that we decide what human institutions should look like rather than God ordering, say, what marriage, family, politics are, for example. These are just some examples, and I can go into more detail on some things, but the idea is that our mission
in the academic community. It's not just evangelism. It is that, certainly. But it's also to seek insight into God's world that is true to his word. And that means taking hold of the insights of humanist scholarship and saying no to the idolatry and engaging in that way. That's one example. You could talk about sports, technology, similar ways, but...